Dear friends of Jesus Christ, in the Luke's passage we read, at that very time, and you wonder, at what time was that exactly? Well, I'm thinking it refers to the time that's described for us in chapter 12, where Jesus is speaking to a large crowd about various aspects of the kingdom. So it was at that time that some present told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, when you pause over that line, you realize that you've just stumbled into a horror, right? What they're saying is Pilate, the ruler in Jerusalem, had sent soldiers into the temple and with their swords had killed a number of Galileans, and that their blood had been mingled with the blood of their sacrifices. Now, it may be that these Galileans were revolutionaries. Pilate would have thought of them as terrorists. Galilee was known to be a bit of a hotbed politically. And so now these folks, in the midst of this gathering, tell this to Jesus. And we're not told why they tell it. I mean, there's the suspicion that maybe they wanted to hear how Jesus would react to this, whether he would condemn Rome or whether he would side with Rome and say, you know, you have to play by the rules, you don't do acts of revolutionary things. They wanted him out. Maybe that was it. When I was thinking about this, and this is pure speculation, of course, but it's the kind of thing that when it's put out there in front of you, having to do with very little as to what you were saying, it's sometimes a way of for people to say, look, you realize how rotten things can be, right? I mean, you talk about the kingdom of God. You see what happens when people try to bring in God's reign in the world? They get killed, their blood mingled with the blood of the sacrifices. So there's a kind of realism that they want to, in some sense, see it as a defeat to any hope of bringing about the kingdom of God. In philosophy, Al Plantinga, in his book on faith or belief warranted, talks about what he calls defeaters. So you may have a really good argument, say, for the existence of God, but they don't take it. And it's not because they have a really good argument against your argument, but their baby died, or their mother went through a terrible death, or some priests did terrible things. And that becomes a defeater. It works the other way around, too. You believe in the goodness of God, and somebody who doesn't argues against it, shows you pictures of the Holocaust, but it doesn't move you. There's a defeater. You had this experience. Or somebody that you highly regarded and respected believes. And anyway, these folks bring this thing to the table about this terrible event that happened. And then Jesus, he doesn't answer it in terms of politics or in terms of philosophy. He answers by raising a question. He says to them, now do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? In other words, he's addressing a question that comes out of people's belief that you could draw a straight line from some kind of misery people are in to some sin that they may have committed. It's the kind of thing that you run into when, for instance, in John's Gospel, chapter 9, there's this blind man begging, and he was blind since birth, and the disciples want to know, is this fellow in this predicament because he sinned or because his parents have sinned? And then, of course, there Jesus says, neither of that. Here, Jesus also says, no, they weren't any the worse than any of the rest of us. But, that being good news, he then turns and says, I tell you, unless you repent, you will perish as they did. And then, to simply strengthen his case, he brings up the fact that there were these 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Now, the Tower of Siloam is in Jerusalem. We've all heard of the Pool of Siloam, where people waited for the waters to stir and they would get in. Anyway, this tower fell, and whether it was bad workmanship or the city planning inspections weren't doing their job, or insurance companies would simply say it was an act of God. Whatever, they were dead, and now Jesus says, do you think that they were worse offenders than anyone else in Jerusalem? And again, Jesus says, no, but I tell you, unless you repent, you will all perish just as he did, as they did. When you have to make a sermon about this, you do wonder, what do we make of this? Or what do you make of it when you hear this sort of thing? Perhaps it's this, that when the bell tolls, ask not for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for you. That every funeral bell is a reminder, a wake-up call, to keep your eye on the ball, not to get entangled in trivial pursuits, but to keep your eye on God. Maybe it's to remind us to teach, to number our days, and to make our treasure that lasts, that is not fleeting, that thieves and rust cannot get to. And I think it's part of that, but there's something very profound and deep here. It's very important to this whole Lenten journey that we're on. And so I want to do just three simple things. One is to talk just a bit more about sin, then about repentance, and then about fruit bearing. Okay, let's start with sin. The way Jesus speaks here, you could argue that Jesus assumes that sin is universal. That sin is universal. That there are no exceptions. That we are all wounded by sin, or that sin has infested all of us. You know, when we sing Joy to the World during Advent, there's one stanza that talks about the curse as far as it is found, and it is found very far, and it goes down very deep. So that universality of sin. A second thing, I was reminded of this reading a really wonderful book by Fleming Rutledge, The Crucifixion. But she says it's important to keep in mind that there are various ways in which the scriptures define sin, and that sometimes it sees sin primarily as an act, and we acquire, when we do wrong, responsible guilt that needs to be atoned for, that needs to be covered, that needs to be taken away. And it talks about sin as a power, an alien power, that needs to be taken out of the field. The strong man that needs to be bound. It's the powers of darkness. It's a more mysterious thing. But very much a reality in our lives. Because sin is not just four or five things this month that you may do that you're sort of regretting. Sin is a power that has dominion over us. It's what people, when they come to an AA meeting, confess, that they're powerless. We not just sin, but we are in sin. The Bible has sin and death as powers. And together, they are, and this sounds, I know, very abstract, but I think it's really helpful to me, at least, a negation of being, this power. What I mean by that is it's a power that continually seeks to diminish us, that seeks to spoil the creation. It's something that you experience very personally when you say, it was a crappy day. It was really a rotten day, and I feel S-H-I-A-T-T-Y. Instead of saying it is right and fitting to give thanks, our joy in our salvation, you feel darkness, boredom, defeated. It's a power. And we don't escape it. And in the grip of that power, we do things slovenly. We become apathetic. We don't give a rip. Or on the other side, we try to party. We try to grab life to escape the darkness that seems to be pressing down on us, the despair that has its hands around our neck. So there are these. There's sin. Sin is an act. Sin is a power. And then there's repentance. And repentance, when you look it up in the dictionary, for instance, it'll say a change of mind or turning around. It is that. But that doesn't quite do it. At least it doesn't. I mean, here we come every Sunday confessing our sins. I mean, we are addicts. We're confessing the same sins every time we come here, and we're not lying. And repenting doesn't help. Well, no, it doesn't. I mean, you're right back at it on Tuesday. You know, when you say, well, just repent, and it'll be all better, it's sort of like when you're a small child bumps its knee and it starts to cry and you say, oh, come here, mommy will kiss it and it'll be all better. Well, that works with a bump, but it doesn't work with leukemia. And so repentance requires more than just saying, okay, I'll turn my back on that one, because it'll follow you and grab you. You know, this repentance. This book by Fleming Rutledge told me something that if I were a betting person, I'd bet none of you know. Well, maybe a couple of you. Did you know that in all of the letters of the Apostle Paul, he mentions repentance twice? Once in 2 Corinthians, when it deals with his relationship to the Corinthian church, which was a bit troublesome, and once in Romans 2, verse 14, when he writes, do you not know that God's kindness is meant to bring you to repentance? That's the only places where he speaks about repentance. It's because, well, I'm not sure I know exactly why Paul, but Paul speaks so much more about grace and deliverance, and then repenting and being forgiven. And of course, it has to have its, it has to be effective. It has to change our lives. But it's always embedded in grace. And when you think about it, in Luke, for instance, here it's Jesus says, repent and you know, and that. But when you come to the end of Luke, and this is very interesting, I think, and revealing, in the end of Luke, when Jesus is about to, you know, depart from his disciples, he says to them, these are his last words to them, that according to the scriptures, according to the Bible, according to the word of God, the Messiah needed to suffer and die and be raised, and repentance and forgiveness of sins was to be proclaimed to the world. There's first the act of grace, the mighty act of the one who conquers, takes away sin, who defeats Satan in the resurrection. There's first that, and then in the name of the Christ, proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins. Always in the Christian's life. Well, the Apostle Paul, for instance, talks about sorrow for sin, and that there's a sorrow for sin that leads to death, and there is a sorrow for sin that leads to life. And the sorrow for sin that leads to death is a sorrow that has no eye for the grace that surrounds, that sees only the wrong, that sees only the terrible, and therefore is left without any foundation. Whereas the sorrow that leads to life is a sorrow for the sin that is seen in the light of grace, and therefore one is able to confess because we remain standing and living in grace. So repentance. It's not sin, repent, grace, forgiveness. It's grace, deliverance, sin, repentance, grace. Grace. It is within the context of grace. And then the parable that Jesus speaks. There's this fig tree that's not being productive, and the owner of the vineyard says, let's cut it down. And the gardener says, well, let's not be too hasty. Let's give it another year. And when it says, and he replied, sir, let it alone for one more year. That let it alone is the very same word that you find in the Lord's Prayer when we say forgive. To forgive is let it alone. Let it. Just let it be. So the gardener is saying, sir, let it be for one more year until I dig around and put manure on it. And if it bears fruit next year, well and good. And if not, you can cut it down. Now, you know, I think it'd be a mistake to try to match up all these different characters or these various characters with whoever it might be. I think the parable has at its core that God gives us a time that we live in a time of mercy. One commentator says the parable requires of us a new sense of time, discerning time, understanding what it is to be used for. So that time is not to have this bucket list of things that you want to do before you die. And it's not to grab whatever there is with gusto because you only go around once. I mean, it is true, you only go around once. But this is no, it's different. And the difference is that you are to be fruit bearers. So that instead of death being the air that you breathe, from which you live, it is Christ or grace that is the air. I don't know, maybe some of you heard this interview on NPR. There's a book by a fellow by the name of Paul Kalanithi. He was born in Arizona, but he was of Indian descent. And he wrote this book after he was made aware that he was going to be dying any time. This Paul is just a brilliant man. He went to Stanford, then he went to Cambridge, then he went to Yale, graduated from medical school, and he was doing his residency at Stanford in neurology, brain surgery. And while he's in residency, he has this pain in his back, and he takes an x-ray, and he looks at it, and he sees that the x-ray shows stage four cancer, and it's over for him. And he's 35, just when he was about ready to get out of the operating or out of school and make a career and a name for himself, he's told he may have a couple of months, a few years at the most. And then he talks about the profound change from wearing a surgeon's coat to wearing a patient's gown. The change from being active and in control to being passive and helpless and in need. And being who he is determined to find meaning in this time that he has. And so he prizes a phrase by Samuel Beckett. I can't go on, I will go on. I can't go on, I will go on. But he also goes back to the faith in which he was brought up, the Christian faith. And his marriage wasn't going so well, and they reconcile. And at one point, he asks his wife, Lucy, who's also a physician, whether maybe they should have a baby. And Lucy says, that will make your death more painful. And he says, but wouldn't that be great? And so they have a baby, and they call her name is Katie. The book is dedicated to Katie. And he finishes the book. Just a minute. There's an epilogue that Lucy wrote, but it finishes the book with a word to Katie when she's old enough to, of course, read. And he says, my message to you is simple. When you come to one of the many moments in life where you must give an account of yourself, provide a ledger of what you have been and done and meant to the world, do not, I pray, discount that you filled a dying man's days with a sated joy, a full joy, that does not hunger for more and more, but rests satisfied in this time, right now. That is an enormous thing. When you read what he's saying is that in the midst, for him, in the midst of dying, while the shadows of death were hovering very close down on him, he experienced grace and God's goodness, and he is full of gratitude. And in his foreword, he has his sort of an epigram in the front, and he has a poem, and the last lines are, reader, then make time while you be, but steps to your eternity. Reader, then make time while you be, but steps to your eternity. Bear the fruits of Christ. Every day again, Let Christ be the heir. Let grace be the heir. Repentance is a move that turns us and opens us to Christ and to grace. And the impact of it is the bearing of fruit and fruitfulness. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.